you was choosing a path less traveled. At work, when there's a certain presentation that I give, and I explain to people that if you want to end up a little bit different than where everybody else ends up, you have to do things a little bit different than everybody else. Because if not, that path takes us to a certain place called average. And average in this world is filled with a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow, and not a lot of hope. And for those of us in this room that know the creator of this universe, average is completely unacceptable. So what I want to share with you is a story out of Genesis. This little guy named Joseph. Now for Joseph, things start out really, really well. He's born into wealth. His father, Jacob, was very successful, was very blessed by God. And he just happened to be the very favorite son. And this was all well and good for Joseph, but his brothers really didn't appreciate this very much. Because Joseph was kind of at the bottom of the totem pole, but I don't think Joseph realized it. And then things started to get really bad after the original Martin Luther King speech. When Joseph announced to his brothers, "Brothers, I have a dream." And the wheels started to come off. And what this dream was, is they were out harvesting grain, and his brother's sheaves of grain were all standing up around Joseph's sheath of grain and started bowing down. Now his brothers could kind of see through the implications of this dream and realize what was going on. But in case that wasn't clear enough, Joseph later shared another dream that the moon and the sun and 11 stars also bowed to him. It was about that time where his brothers pretty much had enough of him. They finally got their chance when Joseph came to them in a field, and they weren't exactly sure what they were going to do with him, so they just threw him in a hole, getting ready to kill him. But instead, they decided, well, if we kill him, I mean, we solved the Joseph problem, but if we sold him, we could actually make some money off this deal. So, like their dad, they're businessmen. So they sold him into slavery to Midianites. So we're traveling through, and eventually ends up in Egypt. And he's sold to the captain of the guard, a man named Potiphar, a powerful man in Egypt. Now, Joseph had a choice to live and act like a slave or to remember who he represented. And the way he lived his life was noticeable to the Egyptians, especially Potiphar. And in Genesis 39, verse 4 and 5, it says, "Potiphar made Joseph overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority." A few verses later, it says that anything happening in that house fell under Joseph. So Joseph is living his life in a certain way that allowed him to be noticed. That Potiphar wanted this man running his house, a Hebrew slave. But then things start going bad again. And Potiphar's wife has a little crush on Joseph and continually pressures him, trying to entice him. And Joseph refuses. Well, eventually, she gets pretty frustrated with that and figures if he's not going to play ball, he's going to feel her wrath. And there's a scandal. And Joseph is made to appear as if he came into the palace to attack her. Potiphar's not too pleased about this. So Joseph is thrown into prison. So we have a favored son of a wealthy man with everything going right, almost loses his life, but instead is sold into slavery. Goes into Potiphar's house, is elevated within Potiphar's house in charge of all the other servants and slaves, and the trusted right-hand man of powerful captain of the guard. Captain of the guard in those days would be the equivalent of our special forces. I mean, these were bad dudes. But now, all of that's erased. Joseph is now not just a slave, but a slave in prison. But he still is living his life in a certain way. And he's placed in a position of authority. in prison. Genesis 39:22 says, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there. It was his doing. So I don't know what all those tasks entailed, and they probably weren't really grandiose. He was still in prison. But again, there was something different about him in the way he lived his life. So he gains influence in prison. And a couple of the prisoners are discussing some troubling dreams. And, I mean, Joseph is in a position where his words are important. And he sits down with these guys and he interprets their dreams. For one guy, it doesn't work out so good. He ends up losing his life, just as his dream was interpreted to mean. But then the other guy is going to be released from prison. But Joseph tells him, your dream will come to pass. God will make this happen. When you are released, just remember me. Don't let me rot in here in prison. But that doesn't happen. Joseph is once again forgotten, at least by men. So Joseph is now back in prison, or not back in prison, still in prison. The cupbearer, who was supposed to remember Joseph, has forgotten about him. The world has forgotten about Joseph. But God hasn't. So Pharaoh now starts having some dreams. And they're very troubling to him. And he's got one dream where he has these really good, healthy-looking cows that come up out of the river. And they're strong and they've got a lot of meat on their bones. And then these weak, sickly, skinny cows come and eat the seven cows and still look just as weak and sickly as they did when it started. And then he has another dream that these heads of grain sprout up and they're healthy and they're good. And then seven heads of grain that were blighted by the east wind comes and consume those. Do you guys know what it means to be blighted by the east wind? Neither did Pharaoh. And that really bothered him. So he's trying to figure this out, and none of the wise men, none of their sorcerers, none of their magicians, nobody that Pharaoh trusted could give him the information he needed. Now things start clicking. The butler's like, oh yeah, Joseph. Now, God has restored the butler to a position where he has Pharaoh's ear and gives the butler the opportunity to tell Pharaoh when Pharaoh is in time of need that there's this guy Joseph that might be able to help. Well, sure enough, Joseph interprets the dreams and he explains to Pharaoh that there's 7 years of plentiful, abundant harvest that the nation will benefit from, followed by seven devastating years of famine. And Pharaoh decides that Joseph, I mean, he believes these interpretations, but also decides that Joseph is going to be the man to help him. He puts him as ruler over Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. So Genesis 4:40-41 says, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. So for those of you who don't know the rest of the story, Joseph is empowered by God, put in this position that was ordained by God, carried out by Pharaoh. And he goes on to put a plan together, literally saves the nation. In fact, it goes much beyond that. He saves his own family. And it kicks off an incredible story, an incredible picture of God's sovereignty. But it started in that prison cell. So let's go back and just kind of recap this a little bit. So we have the favorite son of a wealthy man, down to a slave, elevated within the house of Potiphar, loses that, slave in prison, elevated within the prison, but then forgotten and abandoned in prison. And now he's ruling a country. So we have a guy who went to bed woke up in a prison, literally went to bed in a palace. Ultimate rags to riches story. That's a God thing, right? Yeah. But see, Joseph wasn't just a dreamer. Joseph was also a doer. And there was a certain way that Joseph had to live his life to be in that position where God can even work through him in that way. Even as God worked in secret, Joseph stayed true. He stayed committed. His life seemed to be in shambles, but he was still faithful and diligent. When tempted, he refused the advances of Potiphar's wife, risking his own life to reject somebody that had power over his life and death. Even standing before Pharaoh, coming out of prison, when Pharaoh is conversing with him, don't you think it's been a little bit tempting for Joseph to take credit for that? I mean, this is a guy, he's got his chance to finally get out of prison, and he could have built himself up. Well, Pharaoh, I've been interpreting dreams for a long time now. If you look at my resume, it's quite impressive. They've all come to pass, except the very original ones with my brothers, but that's a whole other story. Could have embellished some things, like everybody does today, but he didn't. He gave the glory 100% to God. Joseph was a slave in a foreign country. And outside looking in, it looked as if nothing was going right in his life. He could have very easily played the victim, felt sorry for himself, resigned himself that this was just his place in life now, that God had forgotten about him, and nobody around him would have judged him. I don't think. He was just the Hebrew slave. Egypt was full of slaves. And he would have been just one more. He was tasked with probably very demeaning, menial things. No doubt, he would have been very talented and well-trained as the favorite son of Jacob. But he was doing things that were probably far beneath his ability. But he did them anyway. One of my favorite definitions of greatness is small things done well, day after day after day. Now, in our life, we can get caught up and miss out on those opportunities to do the very small things well. But in Matthew 25:23, this is the parable of the talents. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." So Joseph was a faithful steward despite of his circumstances. He did his work as unto the Lord based on God's standards, not the standards of those around him. And God used all those circumstances to train him, to equip him, to empower him for what he needed, for what God needed him to do. Just think of how Joseph must have differentiated himself from all the other slaves and servants. Joseph lived with a certain purpose that nobody else around him had. And that's what allowed him to be noticed by these pagans that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on this man." So you have a country that worships everything. They have gods of the river and of the sun and all these different things, household gods. I mean, I would have different gods than Tom would have and my mom would have, and we'd all have our own different gods. But there was something different in this young man. They could see the true God of the Bible, the true Lord of the universe in that young man because of the way that he lived his life. That's incredible when we think about it. Coming from a slave, because he was set apart. He was different. He did not act like everyone else. Joseph had ownership of his work. He realized who he represented. He saw it as bigger than himself. He was able to get out of his own way and follow God. A lot of times in life, we're our own biggest enemies, I think. We focus so much on everything this is going to keep us from doing what God's called us to do. All the reasons why it won't work. And we've set up in our mind that it's going to be a fail before it even begins. Can you guys relate to this? Has this ever happened? I think it's human nature. I see it all the time. I see it in my own life. Because we focus on obstacles and not opportunities. We make a lot of excuses for why things don't work or why things failed. Bryson, what are excuses? No, no. One word. What are excuses?
Lies.
Excuses are lies. Thank you. Bryson, you're in trouble. You missed it. When we really get down to it, a lot of our excuses are lies. We've got a guy in prison, a slave in prison. Do you think any of us maybe have it a little easier than that? We've been reading, or not reading, but learning through Philippians about another guy in prison, writing letters, changing lives, encouraging churches, literally transforming the world around him, driven by God, directed by God, from prison. Now, what you're thinking, well, he's in prison. He's got a lot of time on his hands. But do we have it a little bit better than that? So all the excuses that we come up with, well, you know, if I just had this job, or if I was just married to this person, if my wife would just talk to me a different way, like everything would be figured out. If my kids would just sleep, like if these things would just happen, then I'd be able to serve God the way that I'm supposed to. What we do is now we project that outwards. We take it off of us and we put it on somebody else, where somebody else has to change or some circumstance has to change before we can do what we're supposed to do. It handcuffs us, and then we give the keys to somebody else. We create our own prison when we do that. Because we make it about something else that we can't control. We have to make a choice. We don't know how God is wanting to use us in our lives. We have to live prepared. So there's something really interesting in this passage. How many dreams did did Pharaoh have? Why? You guys remember? Sorry? And it was coming to pass quickly. So here's the thing with Joseph. Yeah, he woke up that night, woke up that morning in a prison, went to bed that night in a palace. But he was being tasked with running a country. Coming out of prison as a slave. And this matter was happening quickly. Pharaoh didn't have time to send him to the Wharton School of Business so he could get his business acumen up to speed before this happened. He didn't have time to go over all the ins and outs of the economy. This was happening quickly. Joseph had to step out of prison already prepared to do this job. He's living prepared. I love this quote. It says, better to be ready for an opportunity and not have one than to have the opportunity and not be prepared. We do not know what God has for us. We have to be willing to live a certain way, a certain level of preparedness, that when God calls, we're ready to answer and ready to respond with excellence. So there's an example that I learned early on about standards. When I was 11 years old, I started playing football. And what I thought football was nothing like I got myself into. I was thinking about catching passes and scoring touchdowns and tackling people. And all we did was run. And I remember every time we messed up, the whole team ran. Somebody fumbled, the whole team ran. Somebody missed a snap, the whole team ran. Somebody false start, the whole team ran. And I grew up, I always lived kind of on the east side of town, so this team I was playing on, we practiced in Nunaka, and there's a little park there. And there's a hill that we ran, and you come down this hill. I used to sled down it when I was a really little kid, like 5, 6 years old. It's a lot more fun sledding down it than running up it. We'd sled down this hill, and then there was this big open field. And on the other side of the field, there was a tree. So we would practice on this field, and when we messed up, we would run to the tree and then come back. Now, we figured out that with like 50 of us kids, we're supposed to run to the tree. There's this whole crowd of these little helmets and shoulder pads. And as you got closer to the tree, the crowd would just, it would just kind of swarm, and then everybody would kind of run back. In the first few practices, everybody ran to the tree. And as practices went on, over what seemed like months and years, but it was probably a couple weeks, people didn't really get to the tree anymore. It's because you're running, and there's some kid that's a little bit faster than you, which was a lot of the kids for me back then. And I was big and slow back then. Somehow I managed to end up small and slow, but whatever. So everybody's running, and you got kids turn around, and they're bumping into you, and it just was easy. You get bumped into, well, I'm already kind of going this way again, and, you know, tree's over there. And this was just accepted. This is what everybody did. Nobody really made it to the tree again. But when everybody's speeding, who do you pull over, right? So the coaches, they probably can't see anyway. There's just a swarm of kids headed towards the tree, and then they bump into each other, and eventually they kind of come back. Well, I didn't think anything of it. And then one day, I'm walking up to the car, my dad had been waiting for me. And he's got that look in the eye like, I knew I messed up, but I didn't know what I did. And that's the scariest type of messing up. Like, what'd you find out? He said, what are you doing? I was like, putting my helmet in the car? He's like, what are you guys supposed to do out there? Play football? Run? So you guys supposed to run to the tree? And I was like, well, yeah. Yeah, I mean, so every time somebody messes up, someone runs the tree. But then at the end of practice, we also run to the tree. So now I realize what happened. And he goes, why didn't you? I said, well, no, nobody really does, Dad. You saw what happened. Everybody just kind of, we get close to the tree. He goes, that's not what you're supposed to do. The coach asked you to run to the tree. I was like, well, but if I do that, I'm going to be the only one. Sorry. But I did not want to let my dad down. So, sorry, guys. So he upped the stakes. He said, you're supposed to run to the tree. Now, you're going to run around the tree. Now, this was not a huge tree. The tree is still there. To run around that tree, after running a couple hundred yards, was a fraction of a percent of more effort. But in my mind, as an 11-year-old kid, it was huge. Because I was by myself running around the tree. That was a huge moment in my life. Because what I learned was the standard is not what everybody else around you does. The standard is what you were asked to do. Here's our standard. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. I mean, shoot, verse 5, that's enough. We're already out. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand It should be as a frontlet between your eyes, always at the forefront. You should write them down the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Going in, going out. This is what's on our mind. That's the standard. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the standard. I'm supposed to love my wife the way God loved the church, the way Christ sacrificed himself for the church. That's the standard. James 2:10. Whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. That's the standard. Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here's the thing, when we have a standard like that, we can never coast. We never hit that. We never get to a point in life where we've arrived and we can just hang out. This is an uphill battle. And when you let your foot off the gas, when you go uphill, you go backwards. You don't stay still. You don't keep going forward. So I was listening to a guy, his name's Eric Thomas, speak to a group of NFL players. And he was, I can't remember which team it was. Probably the Niners. And he was really laying into them. And he goes, you know what the problem with all you guys are? Is you're content. Because you got here. Your whole life, you wanted to make it to the NFL, and now you're here. But you haven't set your sights beyond that. You think you've arrived, but there's something greater. And for those of us that know Christ, yeah, that's awesome. Like, that's huge to be part of the family of God, but that doesn't mean we've arrived. That's the beginning of a whole other process. So going back to Joseph, to the world it looked as Joseph was abandoned. To Joseph, I'm sure at times it looked like that. Forgotten. Nobody knew where he came from. Nobody knew who he was. Nobody cared. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because everything that happened in Joseph's life was another step closer to God's plan and purpose for him. Not closer to his plan and purpose, but to the fruit of that. God's sovereignty is often not clear to us. Even in Joseph's life, it's only in hindsight that we can connect all the dots. Because it doesn't make any sense. In the moment, there's no connection. I mean, wouldn't it have been a lot easier for Pharaoh to just come by and pick up Joseph from Jacob and say, hey, we got some problems brewing in Egypt, and we need this young man to lead us. But you take somebody that's going from the bottom of the bottom, one of the most powerful men in the country, in the world. But we can often miss God's hand because we're human. And we can't see what God sees. When the circumstances of our life go off the tracks, we know God is never going to abandon us. Hebrews 13:5-6 says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, he has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And these are the promises that God has given us to live by to remind us. I used to recite that verse, the Hebrews verse, when I was scared as a little kid. And my mom used to hear it in the intercom. We thought my mom had, like, ESP or something, because I'd call my brother something or my sister something, and I'd get in trouble before I went downstairs. I'm like, I know I whispered that. And people didn't have intercoms. We had them back then. My mom used to hear me praying that prayer. Jeremiah 29:11-13. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. We live in a world without hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. And when you search for me with all your heart. Those are incredible verses, especially when you think of the context, what had happened. So Judah had been crushed by Babylon. And exiles brought to an evil, wicked, pagan nation. Hope would have been very hard to come by. Israel had already been destroyed. Judah was demolished. Everything that these people knew and had hoped for had been taken from them. They were brought into a dark and scary land. But God still had a promise for his people. And this was one of his reminders. That plan was not lost, that plan was not forgotten. And I think the same for us today. We live in a fallen world that's dark, without hope. And for those of us that know God, we have to live with that hope on the forefront of our lives. Otherwise, we're going to be overwhelmed by the darkness that surrounds us. These promises are just as true today as they were 2,500 years ago when Jeremiah was written. Same God. He is constantly drawing us, but we also have to move. God is sovereign, man is responsible. We cannot sit back and wait. Handwriting on the wall happened once. And a lot of times I think we want to see the path that God has for us. Like we got to sign off on it or something. I guess I could do that. Show me the PowerPoint again. But God doesn't promise us that. So Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." We spend a lot of time trying to figure out why. Why is God doing this? Why is God putting these circumstances in my life? Why is my life hard? Why are my kids not sleeping? Trying to figure out the why. That's not our job. That's not our place. And Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." A lamp unto our feet. If you're in a dark path and you pull out a lamp, how far in front of you is that lamp going to allow you to see? Maybe just enough so your next step is sure. And sometimes that's all God gives us. It doesn't say that there's a floodlight. There's no headlights. We can't see down the path. You know why? Because if we could, we probably wouldn't take it. God lets us see just enough to move forward and then asks us to trust him because he has the rest of it figured out. But what does it say? "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's the intensity with which we need to follow God that Joseph had when he followed God. He's with us every step of the way. We'll execute his purpose with perfection. It's not our job to understand and comprehend what God is going to do or can do in our lives, but just knowing and in faith that he has a plan and he will execute that plan and follow the steps that God outlines for us. So I'm going to shift gears a little bit and move forward to Joshua and Caleb. Joseph walked forward even when surrounded by darkness and couldn't see through it. But he knew there was a promise past that. Now Joshua and Caleb also saw something similar. So Numbers 13:30, as they enter the promised land, spies were sent out in the promised land. This is after wandering the desert, coming out of Egypt. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it." Now, he doesn't say God there, but I know that's what he's talking about. And here's how I know, because I'm gonna read what everybody else thought. Now, this is before the 40 years in the wilderness. So they were fresh off coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and the miracles that just happened. But not everybody saw what Caleb and Joshua saw. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able." So this is right after. Like, this is just happening. So Caleb says his piece, and now the men who had gone up after him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people who we saw on it are men of giant stature. Then we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. We were like grasshoppers in their sight, in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. These spies all saw the exact same thing. What did Caleb and Joshua see that the other 10 spies couldn't see? Yeah. Is it because of themselves? They had so much of different experience than everybody else. I don't think it had anything to do with self-confidence, military prowess, or all the wonderful training that they had received in Egypt as soldiers, because I don't think they probably had much. So we're just going to kind of take that back to our world. Our world is full of motivational speakers and this peace and prosperity gospel, where we deserve to be happy, we deserve to be successful, we deserve money, we deserve this. If you can just think it, it makes it true in your life. That's not what's going on here. I don't think Caleb had just listened to a Joel Osteen podcast and was all fired up. Go in the land, conquer it. No, I think it was in humility. It was in humility he recognized it was not his battle. It was God's. Where everybody else in pride looked in themselves to think, I don't have what it takes. That's not humility. That's saying, I'm too important in this. This depends on me. I've got to figure out a way to get it done, and I can't. Therefore, I'm going to go back in the wilderness. It takes humility to say, you know what? I have no idea how this is going to go down. But God, if you're calling me to do this, I know that you will see this through. I will be a vessel and a tool in your hands. Do what needs to be done. We don't deserve to be fat, rich, and happy. We don't deserve to be comfortable. There is no verse in Scripture that says anything remotely close to that. You think about all the great leaders of the Bible, the men and women that changed history, that God used to change history. They did not have easy lives. We deserve to go to hell. We deserve torment for eternity. That's what we deserve. Caleb and Joshua, they knew that. They knew that they deserved to die in the desert or back in Egypt. But there was a promise that they were being tasked to fulfill with God's help and only by God. So they didn't have a larger view of themselves. They had a larger view of God. Amen. And the other spies, the other 10, they couldn't get past themselves to see God and what was happening before them. So when we view the obstacles of life, we need to look at it this way. Are we pridefully only seeing the problems? Seeing all the reasons why something won't work out? Are we humbly accepting what God has asked us to do and in faith realizing that God has it figured out? Obstacles, I believe, exist for three reasons. To protect us, to correct us, and to direct us. God will get those things figured out. But we still have to move forward. God didn't choose us so we could be mediocre and do average work. He chose us so we could have the proper view of ourselves and the proper view of Him and to step forward in faith even when we don't have it figured out. Now those obstacles are real. There were giants in the land. They were outnumbered and outgunned. They didn't make any of that stuff up. Just like in our lives, we have real obstacles. There are things in our lives that are difficult, that make things a chore, that make things painful, sometimes excruciating to move forward. But God does not promise us that those things will be removed. He just promises those things can be overcome. So we have to live in intentionality and quit waking up every day like our life is an accident. Because we have a Heavenly Father that sent His Son to die on a cross so we could live in victory on this earth and live forever with Him. That has to wake us up in a certain type of way where we go out and live our lives a little bit differently. Amen. Obstacles are designed to grow us, not stop us. So how do we do this? How do we live that way? How do we live like Joshua and Caleb? How do we live like Joseph? We remember the miracles. So Deuteronomy 1:29-33. Now this is Moses after 40 years of wandering. He knows he's not going to the promised land. But he's addressing the people, reminding them of what happened, why they spent the last 40 years spinning around in circles in the desert, and encouraging those going forward on what they were going to have to do. So then I said to them, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went in, went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way that you should go, and the fire by night and the cloud by day. We have to remember the miracles, the water from the rock, the Red Sea crossings, the miracles back in Egypt. Those weren't for Pharaoh. If God was in a real hurry to get those Israelites out of there, he could have sent the angel of the Lord like he did with King Sennacherib in the days of Hezekiah. 185,000 soldiers dead in a night like that. He could have done that. And Pharaoh could be like, you know what, I'm not going to let you guys go. And the Israelites been like, buddy, you don't got anybody to stop us. We're going that way. But you have to remember, this was a nation that was in slavery for 400 years. They didn't know what freedom looked like. They didn't know. They'd forgotten the God that they were serving to a large degree. All those plagues, I believe, were for the Israelites, not for Pharaoh. They need to be reminded of the power of God because they were headed into wilderness, headed into a desert, just as we are sometimes in our life. God wasn't up there thinking, that blood in the water, that didn't work out quite as well as we expected. Gabriel, what do we got back there? We got spiders or something we can send them? Gabriel's like, well, we got some frogs and we got some hail and frogs. I guess we could try frogs, see what that does. No. That was for the Israelites. They needed to see who they were serving. And we need to remind ourselves of that. I need to remind myself of this. I need to remind myself that at 19, I had carbon monoxide poisoning. There's no reason for me to be here right now. I need to be reminded of where my wife came from. Abandoned by her dad. Mom became an alcoholic. Lived in homeless shelters as a kid. I need to be reminded the blood clot I had in my lung earlier this year. Didn't know it. Sent home from the doctor. They're like, no, you're fine. Well, you're not fine. We don't know what it is. I'm sitting there running hill sprints with a blood clot in my lungs. That could have been it. I got a little boy sitting right over there that isn't supposed to be here today. The doctor said he's not going to see his first birthday. He's 4 years old and he's happy and healthy. Why is that? Because our God does not care about probabilities and statistics. Our God works miracles. And our God overcomes odds every single day. He always has, he always will, especially when the skies are dark and the storms are coming. There's nothing in here that says he's going to quit anytime soon. But we have to remember that. We have to be reminded of that. We have to remind each other of that. Because guys, it's hard. It is dark out there. And we are running alone sometimes. But not completely alone. And if you guys are having a hard time remembering the miracles in your life, let me remind you of this. You were born at this time, in this country, in this place where you can come together with a body of believers that loves you and cares about you and openly study the Bible, God's Word, and hear from people preaching it and teaching it while you learn about the greatest love story of all time. And if that's all you can remember, that's enough. That's a big enough miracle right there. God's not done with us. Romans 8:37 says we are more than conquerors. It's time we start living like it. So what's our role? So one thing I want to remind you guys before I close. With amazing of a story as that was with Joseph. He was put in charge of his master's house, second only to Potiphar. In the dungeon, he had charge of the entire prison under the prison guard. He ruled an entire nation under only Pharaoh himself. What's the theme? Even as a son in the house of Jacob, he was the favorite son, but still under Jacob. Joseph was never number one. And all that was accomplished through him, somebody was always at his head. And that's how we need to live our lives. I do believe that we can do great things. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to have a larger-than-life story, at least from the outside, that Joseph had, or that Caleb had, that Joshua had. I believe that if we live with excellence, living to that standard with God as our head, we can live quiet, humble lives that will literally thunder into eternity. You guys remember Frank Jenner? There's a man, he lived in Australia, in Sydney, Australia. He used to sit on the corner of George Street and ask strangers going by, tourists, locals, didn't matter who they were. Ask them about their faith. If you died in the next 24 hours, where would you end up? Did this for years. Estimated he talked to over 100,000 people and shared his faith with them, most of them strangers. But almost nobody knew who he was for most of his life. And in fact, he saw very little fruit. But he continued to do it because God had called him to do it. Even though it didn't make sense, he was alone and he didn't know who was going to water those seeds and what that fruit was going to look like. But he did it. Because that's what God needed him to do. And hundreds, if not thousands, of lives were changed for eternity because of that one man that God had used in a special, unique way that nobody else could see. So Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." I believe that to be true today. And we may not stand before kings, but God will use us to make a difference. And I'll tell you one thing, we will stand before one king. And we're going to give an account for everything we did and everything we didn't do. And I've told you before up here, I'm scared more of the second than of the first. God may never require you to preach a sermon, but I guarantee you, he requires you to live one. I believe, as I've shared with you just today, with what happened with my son, what's happened with me, every breath is a gift. Every day is a gift from God. But our gift to God is how we live out those breaths, how we live out those days. So in closing, I just want you to think of, as you go throughout your week, what gift are you giving back to him? Is it suitable? Can you be proud of the gift that you hand over to him at the end of every day? Heavenly Father, thank you for your example. Thank you for the love that you've shown us, and I thank you for the scriptures. Oh, how blessed we are to have thousands of years of your faithfulness and sovereignty written on these pages that we can carry around with us. Just can't imagine how much more difficult it must have been for those that came before us, that couldn't so easily look back at the miracles. But we can, Lord. You've put us in an amazing position. We thank you for that. Lord, help us to live out our hope and our promise with excellence and diligence, and to choose a different path, to be willing to stand alone when necessary, to do what you need us to do, even when it doesn't make sense, but because it's what you've required of us. Lord, as we go to the other side, I ask you to bless this food to our bodies, and our conversation, and just our time together. I thank you for this body. In your son's name we pray. Amen.